Our passage today is John chapter 8, verses 12 through 30. You'll probably notice we're passing over a story about a woman who's caught in adultery and brought to Jesus. That's normally printed in our Bibles as John 7, verses 53 to 8:11. I am one who doesn't believe it should be printed there, and I want to take a few minutes to explain why I think that. Just to give some background in thinking about the Gospel of John, when he wrote this, it was not part of a nice Bible like this where everything's together in one place. He would have written one document, the Gospel of John, and then that would have been distributed to the churches as it was copied by hand. And so there are many copies of the Gospel of John that we have. Some are very ancient, some are much newer. The most ancient manuscripts that we have of this Gospel don't include that story. They don't show any evidence of being aware of that story. They just pass immediately from verse 52, as it's marked now, to verse 12. But then there's an even more interesting story about these copies of John's Gospel. We have some copies of the Gospel that have the story after John 7, verse 36. And then there's some that include it at the end, after John 21, verse 25. Then we have some copies of Luke that included after Luke chapter 21, verse 38. And then we have Gospels of John that have a blank space. They don't have the story, but they have a space where it could be. And then there's some that have it, and there's sort of an asterisk or something by it. So it's a fun puzzle for us to think through. But basically, one of two things has happened in the history of the copying of John's Gospel. Either John wrote it and somebody took it out, or John did not write it and somebody put it in. So let's take the first scenario. Suppose John did write this story. That means someone very early on, because there's early manuscripts without it, somebody decided to take it out, and as they copied John's Gospel, they removed the story from the Gospel. Now that sounds pretty sinister, and it would be, but there were attacks on the Gospel in that day, so it's not an impossible story. There were people that hated Christianity and God's Word. But the story would have to be more complicated than just wanting to remove it. Because then you have someone else who didn't like the story where John put it, and so they put it in a different place in the Gospel of John. And then another person who didn't want to move it in 15 verses earlier moved it to the end of John, and another person took it out of John, and they put it at the end of Luke, and at this point, I don't know how to work with that scenario anymore. I don't know how to give my best guess of what happened. So the scenario that I think is plausible is that John did not write this story. What would this scenario look like? Somebody else did write the story. And actually, there's good reason to think from references in ancient authors that something like this story may very well have happened. It's not a question exactly of whether this is a true story as much as a question of, is this an inspired part of the Gospel of John? So perhaps recalling a real story, somebody included this in John's Gospel. It's not good to mix Scripture with non-Scripture, but even today we'll print study Bibles, we'll have notes that are different, so we don't have to imagine it was malicious necessarily. But if that's what happened, then we can easily explain, well, somebody else also liked the story and put it in a different place. And then another person liked the story and put it in another place. And then as time went on, people looked at the different copies and noticed there was difference. And so right down to the present day, where we have brackets around this passage, that's what was going on. That's the scenario that, to my mind, makes sense. It's not the final word on this. It is my best understanding of what happened. But given that, what are the implications? Well, the first implication, I'll just speak personally, I will never preach something to you that I'm not convinced is the Word of God. And so I'm not convinced that story is the Word of God. I'm not planning to preach it. What does that do, though, for thinking about Scripture and theology? Well, let me talk about confidence in Scripture. Does this affect our confidence in the Scriptures? For me, as I've spent time studying this, it makes me more confident in the Scripture. And I hope if you study it, that's what it would do for you, because there are no secrets about what's going on with the copies of the Bible. There are brackets in your Bibles where there are questions. There are footnotes. You can find all the resources about all the copies of every New Testament. It's something like 5,000 or more manuscripts of all or some of the New Testament that people compare when they do these historical studies. And what's remarkable is that there are hardly ever any brackets in your Bible. Regardless of what people copying the gospel and their motives, we know there's somebody who wanted to destroy the New Testament. We know the devil himself hates the word of God and would have done anything he could to destroy it. He's failed. We have the word of God. We have all of these copies. We can compare them. We can see that the New Testament stands very strongly with very few passages that there's even questions about. What about our theology? Well, the very few passages that there are questions, whether they are inspired or not, doesn't affect our doctrine at all. There are no theological questions at stake in these passages. And so these things are important to remember. What about, though, our fellowship? Our working together in the gospel? There are plenty of people that disagree with what I just said about this story. Some are in this denomination. And I haven't given you here's the definitive answer. I've given you the best that I understand it right now. Can we be in the same denomination together? What does this mean for working together? I think that we can. We don't think about each other that we're malicious in attacking God's word. This is a matter of trying to do this textual study. It's hard work, and so we give the most plausible answer we can give, and we continue on. And we labor together in the Lord. I don't think this is an issue that needs to divide us. I'll stop there because I'll go for an hour if I keep going. but please ask me about this if you have any questions. Like I said, my personal responsibility is to preach the Word of God to you, and I will preach to you what I'm fully confident is the Word of God, and I will always do that. And with this particular story, I don't have that confidence. So let's give our attention now to John chapter 8, verse 12, down through verse 30. Listen to God's word. Then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life." So the Pharisees said to him, "You are testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not true." Jesus answered and said to them, "Even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I am not judging anyone, but even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone in it, but I and the Father who sent me. Even in your law it has been written that the testimony of two men is true. I am he who testifies about myself, and the Father who sent me testifies about me." So they were saying to him, "Where is your Father?" Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. Then he said again to them, "I go away, and you will seek me, and will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come." So the Jews were saying, "Surely he will not kill himself, will he, since he says, 'Where I am going, you cannot come'?" And he was saying to them, "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." So they were saying to him, "Who are you?" Jesus said to them, "What have I been saying to you from the beginning? I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true. And the things which I heard from him, these I speak to the world." They did not realize that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. And I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. and he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." As he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. So Jesus said to the people, "He is the light of the world." It is hard to imagine a more universal statement than this, because everybody uses light as a metaphor. Check any religion. I'm sure you can find it. Check philosophy. You can find it. Check Star Wars. You can find light everywhere. The whole human race loves this metaphor as we think about things. It's a claim about truth and about knowledge and about how we understand what's going on around us. And Jesus says he has, maybe you could say, a monopoly on the metaphor. He says he is the light of the world. The light of the world. It's a remarkable claim about truth. And then as he goes on, the light of life, truth and the service of life. Of course, if we hear him say this and we hear what he means, we hear a direct challenge to the culture that we live in. We live in a culture that supports religious pluralism, that all the religions have some piece of the truth, that everybody has something going on, that we shouldn't be too exclusive. But of course, Jesus is being very exclusive. He doesn't just say, "I am a light in the world." He says, "I am the light of the world." So it's a challenge to our culture, but it's also a challenge to our hearts. One thinker who is not a friend to Christianity once framed the question in this way. He gave the challenge. He said, "Doesn't it make more sense for me to believe something that I know for myself than to believe something somebody else told me, which I don't know as directly? But doesn't it make sense for me to start with what I can understand for myself?" Well, Jesus is also challenging that sort of thinking which lives in our hearts. The light's not allowed to be in here either. It's that exclusive. It goes to everywhere. Jesus is the light of the world. So he challenged them long ago. He challenges us today. And I hope that we will stay and listen to him and not run away from this claim. I hope that hearing Jesus say this will help us to open our eyes, because that's what we really need to do with light. And as we do that, we can see Jesus is the light, but he shines very brightly. He shines very brightly. He is the only light we need. He is the one who shows us truth and calls us to follow him and have life. So we'll look at two simple things that we do as we respond to the light. First is this: we must see the light. We must see the light. The Pharisees challenge his statement that he is the light of the world, and they say, "You are testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not true." So they understand the metaphor. He's referring to truth and knowledge and so on, but they immediately say, "We can't allow this. Not only is it not true, but it's not even allowed to be true. It's not a legally valid statement. You can't establish truth on the basis of only one witness." So Jesus is going to give a two-part response to this. He's going to talk about whether what he says is true, the nature of truth itself, and then he'll talk about what makes testimony valid. So starting with truth itself, Jesus says, verse 14, "Even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true." One of the primary characteristics of light is that it is able to speak for itself. If you came into church and you looked up and you noticed, I had put a little sticky note on each of these lights and it said, "This is a light." Well, that'd be pretty silly, wouldn't it? But also, if I put it right under where it's bright, you wouldn't be able to read it anyway, because light is so obvious, light is so apparent, that it doesn't need somebody pointing at it and saying, "This is a light." Light speaks directly for itself to us. And that's something that we need to understand about the nature of truth. Truth doesn't exist based on somebody saying that something is true. Truth is independent of whether somebody can say it's true or not. Truth is as reality as it exists. Now, we live in a culture where there is a lot of skepticism about truth. Skepticism, all you can go into up into academics and so on, or you can go into just the daily news, and there will be all sorts of skepticism about knowing the truth. And even if we might say in our culture, truth is perhaps out there somewhere, at least we'd say skeptically, well, we can't know for sure what it is, or we at least can't know all of what it is. And so we need to be humble, not make universal statements. And our culture would rebuke Jesus for saying something so bold as, I am the light of the world. Well, as Jesus teaches about truth, he's going to answer some of those concerns. Listen to what he continues to say in verse 14. He says, for I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from or where I am going. How does Jesus know what he says is true? How does he know this light that he claims to have? He says he knows it directly. He knows it by experience. He has been there. Compare to the audience. The audience does not know this directly. They don't know where he's come from or where he's going. And so, in a sense, we can give some credit to the skepticism in this way. Jesus agrees with the skeptic that we are all limited as humans, that we don't know everything, that we don't know everything directly. In fact, very much most of what we believe is somebody has told it to us. We didn't actually see it or hear it directly. Somebody told us about it. So in that sense, Jesus is saying, yes, you don't. There's a lot you don't know. You're a very limited people. But for himself, he says something different. For himself, he says, I do know. And that's where the skepticism is wrong. It's okay to be humble about yourself and how much you can know. But the one who knows everything, the one who came from God and who returns to the Father, he knows all the truth directly. And if he tells it to us, then we know that it is true. Where did Jesus come from? Where is he going? Of course, the audience he speaks to doesn't fully understand these things, but John has made it very clear in his gospel from the very beginning what Jesus is talking about. We can return to the opening words of John. In the beginning was the Word, referring to Jesus. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. How does Jesus know all things? He created all things. That is the knowledge that he has. What does it mean that he came into the world? That John chapter 1 tells us twice in two different ways. John 1 verse 9 says, there was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. And then again, verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Where did Jesus come from? Jesus is the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. He took on flesh, and that is why he is standing before them as a human. But he is fully God. He is fully man, one person. And so he has the right to say, I am the light of the world. And any skeptic cannot respond unless they can equally claim to be God. That's the perspective that's required for a claim like this. You have to have divine knowledge of all things. So the skeptics say, he says to them, you do not know where I come from or where I'm going. There's a limitation. So Jesus is teaching them that their problem is not that they can't have the information, but their eyes are closed. They refuse to see the light. So he continues on. He's talked about the nature of truth. He wants to talk about the validity of truth. That was part of their challenge, you remember, that he's not allowed to testify about himself. Well, first of all, he is, because light simply shines. Light is self-attesting. But what about testimony? He says to them, you judge according to the flesh. I am not judging anyone. What have they judged? Well, they have judged that two witnesses are required to establish any claim, including the claim that Jesus is making, and it sounds very legally appropriate, but here's the problem. Would these Jews ever take the law of God and try to bind God himself with it? Would they ever try to say that God is not allowed to speak directly? See, it's a standard that isn't appropriate in every case. You don't ask God to validate himself with a second witness. So Jesus warns them that they are prejudging the case. That is, they are assuming he is only human. They judge according to the flesh, as he says it. But that's not the claim that he's making. It's not claiming to be merely flesh. So he continues on, "I am not judging anyone, but even if I do judge, my judgment is true. For I am not alone in it, but I and the Father who sent me." He's reviewing a theme from earlier that the reason, the purpose he was sent into this world was not to judge the world. And you may remember from John chapter 3, when he spoke to Nicodemus, he said, "God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, for fear his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God." The purpose is salvation, but the necessary result, one of the effects, is that there is a judgment. There is a division that happens because some believe and some do not believe. And I think that's what Jesus is explaining here. He says, "I'm not here saying these things to judge." But as he tells them the truth and they refuse to believe, the judgment is automatic. They are showing themselves to be under judgment. But then he turns a little bit further toward their accusation about the law, and he says, "Even in your law, the standard you want to judge this with, it has been written that the testimony of two men is true. I am he who testifies about myself. The Father who sent me testifies about me." And so as Jesus continues to reveal, there is one God who exists eternally in three persons. And so there is this multiple testimony. But Jesus is also teaching us something about how God comes to us. You see, we don't have a right to judge God, to force God to answer for himself. And yet, God accommodates himself to us. So they have a human standard they want to validate things based on. Jesus points out, "I've been using your standard." And so as he's come, he has not simply said, "These are my words, you must believe." He has always said, "Here's what the scriptures say, and here's how I fulfill the scriptures." And he has said, "Here are the miracles that I do, and they are a sign, and they point to the Father." There are things that happen and follow him throughout his whole ministry that point to his genuine work among them. What do they think about this? They say, "Where is your Father?" Which sounds sort of like, you need to go get Joseph right now so he can talk about this. They refuse to hear anything other than what Jesus called this judgment according to the flesh. They refuse to think on terms other than this human level of thinking. And so Jesus warns them, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." And then John has us pause. He tells us the location. He's still teaching in the temple. He tells us that he's still being protected by God so that he can continue to speak. No one has seized him. And we also pause and think about the application of this light that is shining. What does it look like for us to see the light? Well, the first application is if you do not believe in Jesus Christ, he asks you to reconsider, perhaps, the way that you've been judging Jesus Christ. If you have said, "I cannot believe that Jesus is who he says he is because his claim is too exclusive and nobody is allowed to make exclusive claims. You can hear you've prejudged the case. You've said, I've determined that he's not God, therefore I'll judge him by human standards. Jesus invites you to answer him on his own terms. But he's not asking you to lay your mind aside. This is not you're not allowed to think and you have to just blindly believe. He's saying, use your rational thinking. Here's what your law says. Here's how you think through things. So examine the evidence. Look at everything. But the light is shining. He invites you to open your eyes and see the light. What if you are a believer in Jesus Christ? You see, I do see the light. Well, I think this especially calls us to humility. Because it's so easy for us to see the light once or for a while and then think, well, we can move on. We don't need that anymore. I already saw that. I'm a believer in Christ, and so I don't need to see it anymore. What does it look like to see light, though, and to be dependent on it? To understand that I have to see the light and I have to keep on seeing the light constantly. As soon as I stop seeing the light, I have only darkness around me. Well, it looks like humbling ourselves and devoting ourselves to the truth that God has given us, devoting ourselves to the study of his word. It's so easy to have a time or a season of devoting yourself to God's word and loving it and wanting to learn from it and then thinking, well, I did that. What's next in life? If Jesus is the light of the world, we never reach that point where we can move on beyond the scriptures. We constantly must be depending upon God's truth. So we must see the light. Then second, Jesus teaches we must follow the light. If you look back at verse 12, I think that initial statement gives us an outline of the section we're going through. First, I am the light of the world. That's the seeing the light that we've just talked about in verses 13 through 20. And then the next part, he who follows me will not walk in the darkness. But notice something that's happening in this metaphor. What is the light of the world in the physical world? Well, the light of the world is the sun. That's what helps us to see things. That's the most natural way to connect the metaphor. But like I said, light is everybody's favorite metaphor. It goes lots of ways. I think Jesus is using it two ways because he immediately moves to following light. Well, the metaphor there is more like a lamp at night and going down a pathway. And you have to watch where the light is going and keep up with the light. Otherwise, if you don't keep up with the light, you'll be in the darkness. And so now Jesus has talked about that which is visible, which we should all see, but now he's going to move into this idea of following. And he begins with these words, verse 21, I go away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. He's almost exactly repeating something he said not long ago, chapter 7, verses 33 and 34. Jesus said, for a little while longer I am with you. Then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and you will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come. Almost identical. Did you notice what's different? There's one very somber statement in the middle. You will die in your sin. And so the people respond in verse 35 of chapter 7. They said, maybe he's going out to the Greeks. Here, maybe they're hearing the theme of death, but they give a much darker response. They say, surely he will not kill himself, will he? Since he says, where I am going, you cannot come. As Jesus answers, he's going to insist on this theme of death, but he'll turn it back. Notice he talked about their death. They switched and talked about his death. He's going to switch back again. He shows the difference. He says, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. And so Jesus has cast a shadow of death on this passage and this discussion in a very strong way. But before we get a full understanding and an explanation of this theme of death, It's interrupted by a question. They say to him, "Who are you?" What makes them ask that question? Well, the reason is that what he said in verse 24 was a very awkward statement, and all the translations I checked add a word somehow to smooth it out, but here's what he said more literally, "For unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins." Unless you believe that I am what? That's what they are responding to now. They want to talk about this dying in sins and understand what's going on, but who are you? What are you saying, Jesus? So Jesus continues. He says, "What have I been saying to you from the beginning?" That is the message that he has consistently taught this audience. And we can trace this temple audience of Jews all the way to John chapter 5. He's saying there's been a consistent message that he's been teaching. And even beyond that, Jesus' message is consistent. But in the Gospel of John, there's been a focus on his identity that he has given them. He says, "I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and these things which I heard from him, these I speak to the world." So Jesus has lots of truth to share. He has all sorts of things he can talk about, but he says he's on a mission from God. He has a specific thing to talk about, and that's what he's been talking about, and it all has to do with his identity. We've discussed this already as we've reviewed his identity as the Son of God. But notice one more detail he gives them. He says, "I speak to the world." Now, this is, in a way, a very in-house conversation. This is one Jewish rabbi and other Jewish leaders at the temple having a local conversation in Israel. But Jesus doesn't see it that way. At the very beginning, he said, "I am the light of the world." What does the light of the world do? He says, "I speak not just to a few Jews in front of me." He says, "I speak to the world." So that's us. These words that we read right now, Jesus didn't speak them long ago only to debate a few Jews about Jewish religion. Jesus spoke to the entire world. He has taught consistently. But that current audience, those Jews, we have a note, they did not realize, verse 27, that he had been speaking to them about the Father. They are not understanding his explanation about his identity as the Son of God, about God as his heavenly Father. So he says to them, verse 28, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am." He does the same thing. Again, translations will often add a word to clarify it, but he makes the same awkward statement. "Then you will know that I am." What is he saying? Well, first of all, he says they will lift up the Son of Man. This is a phrase he consistently uses to refer to the cross. So again, that theme of death, we've been seeing death all over this portion. Death is back again. Now he's speaking of his own death. He, as the Son of Man, will be lifted up. He will be hung on a cross. So he's not going to take his own life as they imagined it a few verses ago, but it's also not exactly that they are going to take it, at least not take it from him. They will put him to death, but he is intending to give his life. He is walking toward a death, not because of despair, not for the sake of death, but he is walking for the sake of life. He says, when that happens, when the Son of Man is hanging on the cross, then you will know the answer to your question. Then you will understand these words previously, that you are to believe that I am. You are to know that I am. Well, to get the full explanation of this awkward sentence, we'll have to go all the way to the end of the chapter, which you'll have to wait till next time. We're not going to try to get through to the end of the chapter. But it will make it very clear by the end of the chapter, this is God's I am. This is the I am that God says, "I am who I am." This is the God who says, "I am the Lord and there is no other." And at the end of the chapter, they will understand this I am and they will be ready to stone him for it. But for now, it's not entirely clear to them. What is clear, or what should be clear, is that at the cross, things will start to make sense. And that's what we need to think about as we think about his command to follow him so that we will not walk in darkness. If we want to see the light, we want to know the truth, if we want to see the way that Jesus is shining, we must look to the cross. We must look to that place of death, which isn't where you expect to find light. That's not where they would think that they would be looking. Not only do we look at the cross, but we are following Jesus. We must follow Jesus toward the cross, toward this place of death. It's a great paradox of the Christian life that the light of life, which is what he named it in verse 12, the light of life shines in the midst of this darkness of death. This calls for a different mindset from those who follow Jesus than we can ever have naturally. Because the Jews really are speaking for us all in verse 22. What they are trying to say is, let's imagine that one place where we would never want to go. Where is that place? That place is death. They're saying, this is where would he go that we would never follow? We would never follow him that way. And this is something that humans understand naturally. Suicide is not a way to life. It is just giving up on life. It is a despair of life. And perhaps some of you have seen someone going in that direction, or perhaps even your own thoughts have wandered in that direction, and you know it's not for light that people go that direction. It's only darkness. We're blessed to live in a place that we can call emergency services. Our entire culture recognizes that this is an important thing for myself, for a friend. We can go to a hospital and there's a cultural willingness to try to preserve life. And we should thank God for this, that we have that remaining in our culture, and we should use these services if we need them. But we need to hear what Jesus is saying on this theme. Because Jesus says to his audience that who will never go there, he says, no, you don't want to go there. Yes, you want to avoid death at all costs. That's the natural human reaction against death. But he's insisting you're living with that. You will die in your sin. He said it three times. You are living with that. And there is only one permanent escape from death. It is to trust in Jesus Christ. That's at the center of verse 24, that same call to believe that he repeats throughout this gospel. He said, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins unless you believe, unless you turn yourself over to him to say he is the light of the world, to say I will follow him and walk in, not in the darkness, but with the light of life. Apart from that, you will die in your sins. But then comes the paradox. When you do that, when you believe and you start to follow him, suddenly you find you're following him toward something that looks remarkably similar to that thing which you want to avoid at all costs. You're following him toward something that all of your natural energy will say run away from, because the light that you are following, with all the darkness around you, that one light that's shining that you follow is shining from the cross. It's what Paul would call a living sacrifice. It's our death to sin. It's our denying ourselves daily and turning away from sin. But it also includes, through the history of the church, those who willingly give their lives for the name of Jesus Christ because they will not compromise that name. And that's what makes following Jesus, however attractive it may be initially, that's what makes following Jesus so hard, because we have to walk directly towards something that looks like what we were trying to get away from. Do you follow Jesus Christ toward the cross? That's our challenge tonight. What is the place that you never want to go there? You absolutely refuse. Is it possible that Jesus could lead you along that path? Is it possible that the light might shine along that path, that he might walk you through the valley of the shadow of death? This is the challenge of following Jesus. As we hear that challenge, I want us also to hear the final words that Jesus speaks. There's a little bit more he wants to say. After he says, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am. And I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father has taught me." So he's reviewing things he's told them before. He doesn't act independently. He's not just some strange man who's come and had a lot of good ideas. He acts as one sent from the Father, as the second person of the Trinity, as the Son of God, the Son of Man. But he's turning the conversation back toward his relationship with the Father because he wants to teach something special about that relationship. He says, "He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." The Father is not just the one who sends Jesus and the one who testifies about Jesus by the signs and by the scriptures. The Father is the one who loves Jesus. The Father is the one who is with Jesus. The Father is the one who never leaves Jesus. The Father is always pleased with Jesus. And of course, Jesus says that we will see the truth if we look at the cross, and we look at the cross and we hear Jesus crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And we wonder what happened to what Jesus said. Well, he went under the wrath of God, and yet we should not for a moment think that he was not pleasing God. Because wasn't an acceptable sacrifice what God asked for? What could be more pleasing to the Father than the Son willingly giving himself at the cross? Yes, as the Son of Man, he wrestled, and Jesus prayed, and he cried out in grief and agony, but he never left his path that God had set for him. He finished the work, he made atonement for the sins of his people, and God is well pleased. God could not be more pleased, because this was the perfection of obedience. And so we should hear Jesus' words that he was not departing from the love and the approval of the Father, but that as he suffered, he was walking in that love, that he knew he was pleasing to God. And the reason we need to hear Jesus' self-reflection as we consider what Jesus went through is because these are the principles that will apply to us as well. Like I said, following Jesus Christ is not always going to be what we would hope. The light isn't where we might wish that the light would be. And yet, these comforts are comforts that he also gives to his people. Because his promise to us looked very much like the Father's promise for him. Jesus said, "I will never leave you. I will never forsake you." Jesus gave us that confidence. He gave us that encouragement that as we see the cross, we see the light of life. And that fills us with hope. That fills us with the courage to persevere and to continue on, to keep following him. Because even as we may suffer, we have with us the light of life. Well, the final verse of this portion tells us that many believed him. They may not have understood every word, but they were drawn to it. They were attracted to it. Sadly, we'll see as we continue on next time that some of them only believed for about one sentence, and they're already doubting again in verse 33. But that brings us the challenge for us. If we believe, to hear both parts of what Jesus said, he is the light of the world, we should see that. And he said, "Follow me so that you will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." A true belief is a following belief. Will you follow Jesus? Will you continue to follow him as the light leads you? If you will, then be of good courage, because Jesus is the light of the world, and he still shines today. Let's pray together. Our Lord, how much we fear death and all the suffering and pain that's associated with it. How much we fear the losing control of our faculties and our abilities and our autonomy. Lord, we need your light. We need it to shine on us so that when you call us to follow you, we are not afraid. Lord, we pray that you would Help us to see the light. Help us to love your scriptures and to study them and to pore over them and not to give up on them, but to continue in our study and our diligence and wanting to know you by your word. And Lord, we pray that you would make that practical in our lives, especially in the various crosses that you bring into our lives, in our fights against sin, and also in our sufferings with the difficulties of this world. Lord, give us the light that is the light of life, that builds us up in you. Give us that confidence that through you, we also are pleasing to you, that we have your approval as we continue faithful to you. Lord, encourage us by your Spirit. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.